Romans chapter 12, I hope that you were there. Sorry about that little hiccup. With mom and dad being gone today, it is my privilege to be able to share the message this morning. As I mentioned, we're going to be talking through Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And I just want to set it up this way. It's a pretty familiar verse to those of us who have been in the faith for any amount of time. Sometimes with familiarity comes a propensity to just dismiss some things that we maybe thought we knew before or have discovered before. And so I would like us all to, including myself, all of us to just really commit to discovering something fresh from the scriptures this morning. And in that discovery, allow the Holy Spirit to allow us to see that discovery. Can we do that today? We're going to journey through Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I believe land at a spot that will encourage and inspire each and every one of us in our walk of faith and our walk with the Lord. I'd like you to stand this morning as we read the word together, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading out of the NIV. You're welcome to grab one of the Bibles that are in a seat pocket near you, or if you have the Bible on a phone or a device, you're welcome to use that too. If all else fails, the words will be right there. We make it really easy. So, Romans chapter 12 will begin in verse 1. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Rome. Therefore, we hit that word again. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I preached on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we were hit with that word, therefore, 2 weeks ago. So we're going to hit it again. We're going to talk about it again. Therefore, understanding all that I've said prior to this, I have a point of connection, a point of decision for you, Paul says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Will you please pray with me before we dive into the scriptures today? Jesus, we love you and we're thankful for our time together. We have greeted, we've visited, we've worshiped with one another, we have given with one another, we've encouraged each other, and now we are going to dial into your word together. As we do that, God, I pray that you would speak to us through the voice of the Holy Ghost today. As you speak to us, would you give us the ability to hear what you're saying very clearly? Hear what you're speaking to us. As you speak and as we hear, God, would you allow our mind to comprehend it? Allow our mind to latch onto that word and to understand and comprehend what you are speaking to us. And as we hear and as we comprehend, may that word sink down deep into the recesses of our heart and our spirit and our soul. And as it goes into our innermost being, may it find good soil so that word can be planted. And that word would grow, and that word would produce fruit in our life and the lives of those around us. And finally today, God, I pray that you would give us the courage to do what you've asked us to do, the courage to be who you've asked us to be in the day that you have called us to live in. In Jesus' name, if you can agree with some of that, will you say amen today? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this morning. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I'm not sure if you know the name, but there's a name out there. His name is Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan. Anybody ever heard of Bob Dylan? How many of you like him? No, just kidding. Don't raise your hands. We're not going to take a poll on who likes or who dislikes Bob Dylan, all right? We're not going to dive into his political opinions or his separate personal opinions. The point I'm making with Bob Dylan is he penned the song in 1964 entitled, Times They Are A-Changin'. Times They Are A-Changin'. Title of my message this morning, I'm borrowing part of it from Bob Dylan. I'm replacing the word times with the word things. Things, they are a-changing. The title of the message today, Things, They Are A-Changing. Bob Dylan, in 1964, in an interview, recalls writing this song as a deliberate attempt to create an anthem of change for the moment that he lived in, 1964. Take yourself back and realize what was going on in 1964, to name a few. Racism was very, very evident in parts of our country. The Vietnam War was raging. Protests were going on constantly. Our government, our nation was in upheaval and turmoil. There was so much going on, and Bob Dylan would pen the words, "Times, they are a change," and in the lyrics that go along with that song. Opinions will vary on why the song was even written, and if the song is even liked or not is definitely up to you. Whether it was his personal protest or a simple effort to write a song that would be big will remain debated. What the lyrics say to me is that across the generations, people long for change. Now, you might stop. You might say, "Hey, buddy, Eddie, I don't like change. I'm what they call resistant to change. I like the way things are. I like the way things have been. I look forward to things being the way they have been in the future. Don't you lump me in the category of liking change. Those people are crazy and weird." You know who you are. I want to suggest this morning, everybody longs for change in this sense. Everyone longs for things to be right. Everybody longs for injustices to be revealed and healed. Everybody longs for change because people are tired of hurting. People are tired of hurting. I think the elephant in the room is this. Are things changing for the better or the worse? Is the change that we desire, or maybe that our culture desires, is that the right change? Who is determining what is right and what is wrong, and who is determining change? Those are all things that we really, really wrestle with. Paul tells us in Romans that things need to change. Things, they are a changing. Paul tells us that things need to change. He uses these words: do not conform, be transformed. Things need to change. Times don't need to change. The times don't need to change. We need to change. Things need to change. We need to change. You've heard the words before: be the change that you would like to see in the world. You've heard it before: change starts with me. In Christian circles, you've heard this before: revival starts in this house, to just use a very Christianese type of thing, right? Revival starts with me. I have to go through some type of change if I'm going to affect change in somebody else or in anything that surrounds me. See, to that degree, we all desire change. None of us should be okay with where we are right now. We should all desire that we should change to some degree or another. And the promise that we have as believers is that when we focus our eyes on Jesus, that change will come as He desires. Transformation will come as He desires. His will, not our will. His changes, not our changes. His truth, not our truth. On and on and on I might go. So to that degree, I do believe that I am true, that everybody wants to change. I believe that it really does start with us. I believe that. And I also believe that one of the most wonderful things a believer can say to this question: so, how are you really? How are you really? I believe that one of the most wonderful responses, maybe not in every scenario, but in some: so, how are you really? I'm good. God's changing some things in me. How are you, really? I'm hurting. God's changing some things in me. How are you?
I'm depressed. I'm broken. But God is changing some things in me. I believe that that is one of the most wonderful responses that we could ever give. God is changing me. God is not content or satisfied with where you are. Baby, things, they are a-changing. Breaking down Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 is where we are at right now. Let's look at these scriptures today. They're going to take us on a journey. I'm going to add some commentary as we go through. We're going to look at some Greek definitions. We're going to look at some word meanings, some word pictures. We're going to break this thing down because what Paul does here is so amazing with the case that he is building, the argument that he is building. He brings it to a capstone at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And how he words, what he words, if we look in the original languages, really blows this scripture up in such a way that we're able to see it from a perspective that maybe you have never, ever seen it before. I've been camped here for a little while, and it probably goes to about 8 months ago where I really started studying this scripture, and I would circle back to it on occasion, and for the last 3 or 4 weeks, I've been sitting here and digesting it and reading about it and studying it. I was talking to Sally yesterday at our worship rehearsal, and bless her heart, I was shooting all kinds of stuff at her. I mean, did you know this? And think about this. And isn't it amazing that this? And Sally's just, I just threw a water balloon in her face. What else is she going to do, right? So I said, Sally, my biggest challenge tomorrow is going to be to preach this message in 30 minutes. And I've already burned 10 minutes with an introduction about Bob Dylan. Things aren't looking good, folks. Things are not looking good. But I believe that God has a word for us today. I know that in my heart. I know that in my spirit. And I want to do my best to get us there. And to do that, we're going to break down Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so we're going to start with the very first word. Paul says, therefore. Whenever we see therefore from Paul, we know that something's going to smack us right in the forehead. That's usually what Paul does. He says, therefore. Well, what does therefore mean? I want to read to you what the New American Commentary says about the word therefore. So listen close. I'm going to read it verbatim. The quote-unquote therefore in verse 1 refers back not simply to the previous argument about God's mercy in bringing salvation to Jew and Gentile, meaning verses or chapters 9, 10, 11, but to everything that Paul had been teaching from the beginning of the epistle forward. So Paul says, therefore, and in his mind, he's saying, therefore, from the very first word that I wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, I want you to understand the thread that I've ran from Romans 1, 1 all the way through Romans 12, verse 1. It marks the transition, Romans 12, marks the transition from the theology of God's redemptive act in Christ Jesus to the ethical expectations that flow logically from that theological base. We'll talk more about that in just a second. We come now to what is usually called the practical section of Romans, i.e. the gospel. So Paul spent some time, chapters 1 through chapter 11, building a solid theological base. And sometimes when you and I hear the word theology, we just, in our brain, we just go, oh, click off. I don't want to talk about theology. It is not about religion. It is about relationship. I don't want to talk about theology. And I get that. It is more about relationship than it is about religion. But as this states, if we don't have a well-formulated answer or reason for the hope that we profess, the Apostle Peter, we have got to know some theology if we are ever going to make some logical decisions on what Jesus is saying in the Word of God. Come on, somebody. We've got to understand a little bit of theology. If Pastor was here, he'd be shaking his head at me right now. No, I'm just kidding. Because let's be honest, sometimes theology can be a little bit, it's dogmatic, it's boring, it's all of that stuff. But Paul spent 11 chapters building the theological case for us to make a logical decision. That, my friend, is amazing. Paul said, I'm going to spend some time with you, and as you read this letter, I'm going to spell out the theology of God's redemptive act in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to throw words out there like redeemed and sanctified and redemption and all of that stuff. I'm going to talk about grace and mercy. I'm going to talk about the sinful nature and the spiritual nature. I'm going to talk about all of that stuff. The nation of Israel rejecting God, the Gentiles accepting God. I'm going to talk about all that tough theological spot, because I'm going to bring you to a point in Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 where you're going to be able to go, wow, I get it. I can make a logical response to the theology of Jesus Christ. That is pretty cool. That is pretty amazing. I told you earlier I was going to get a little jacked up when I'm preaching today. Okay? That is the point that Paul brings us to, and he does it with one word. Therefore, understanding everything that I've written from chapter 1 to chapter 11, I've brought you to a point of decision. You are going to come to a spot where you logically are able to process and dogmatically see that you have two choices. Two. Conform or transform. That is where I'm going to bring you. And then he says this phrase, in view of God's mercy. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. That's the next phrase we're going to tackle, in view of God's mercy. Paul's saying, having said all that I've said so far, having written all that I've written so far in chapters 1 through 11, in view of God's mercy toward us, I want you to consider what I'm going to say. Now, why is that important? Well, to figure out why it's important, we're going all the way back to chapter 1. And we're going to take such a quick flyover, you're going to think you're in a crop duster spinning upside down, cropping dust somewhere out there, dust cropping crops, whatever. You're going to get as confused as I am right now. We're going to take a flyover of what chapters 1 through 11 looks like, because it is all about God's mercy. In chapters 1 and 2, we discover that mankind, left to their own vices, never, ever ends up well. We read about things in Romans 1 and chapters 1 and chapter 2, where at one point God said, you're acting so evil and so vile that I'm going to hand you over to your own vices. I'm going to hand you over to your own decision-making. I'm going to hand you over to what you think is right and what you think is moral and what you think is tolerable. And what stems from that? Nothing good. I will just tell you that right now. Because mankind, left to their own vices, never ends up in a very good spot. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 talks about that. We read some of that stuff and we go, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by God's great compassion, did we not all end up there in that situation? He goes on, that's in chapters 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 3, we discover that in spite of mankind being left to their own vices, God is faithful. Come on, somebody say amen. God is faithful. The word says he is faithful even when we are not faithful. God is faithful to us no matter what. We read the words in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 that says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Hallelujah. There is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, this is where it really gets good, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Even humanity left in its own vices, God saw that they were willing to save. God devised a plan. God always had a plan for the redemptive act of Jesus Christ to come and salvage humanity and give them a bright future and a bright hope. It doesn't end in depravity. It ends in the faithfulness of God, according to chapter 3. Somebody say amen. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is faithful. Chapter 4, we get an example from the Old Testament. If Abraham believed in faith,
Before Jesus ever came on the scene, we can believe in faith. That's what chapter 4 talks about. If Abraham did it, we can do it. If Abraham had faith to believe, we can have faith to believe. In Romans chapter 5, we have reason to have joy because even though sin came through Adam, the one man, redemption came through the one man, Christ Jesus, and he has given the opportunity for our sins to be erased. And because we have opportunity for our sin to be erased through the sacrifice of Jesus, there ought to be a joy that comes inside of us when we realize our sins are not just covered over anymore, but they are dissolved in the life-giving flow of the blood of Jesus, that salvation comes not only on the Israelite or the Jew, but now it comes on the Gentile. That ought to get some life-giving blood pumping. That ought to get some amens going. That ought to get some testifies cranking. That ought to get something turning inside of us when we realize God has saved us. God has saved us. In spite of all that I've written so far, God has saved us. Sin came through Adam. Salvation came through Jesus Christ. And then chapters 6, 7, and 8, we get this turmoil, this inner spiritual turmoil from Paul where we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. The very famous verse, Romans 6, 23, right there, we get in this segment where... actually, verse 22, excuse me. But now that you have been set free from sin, and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, come on, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It goes on in chapter 7 to talk about this struggle between the things the Spirit wants to do and the things that the sinful man wants to do. We see this epic wrestling match. Paul says, it's this one, remember? Those confusing words. The things I want to do are the things that I don't do. And the things I don't want to do are the things that I actually end up doing. And so the Spirit says one thing to me and respond this way. And the flesh says another thing, and I respond this way. And they're at a constant conflict with each other. They're constantly beating their heads around it. And sometimes I choose right, and sometimes I do wrong. And my best intentions sometimes are met with failure. And Paul just, through his writing, just screams. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of strife? And then he says, but thanks be to God who comes and gives us the victory. Thanks be to God who comes and brings some resolution. Thanks be to God who understands the struggle. And then he goes right into Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that says one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Even though you go through all of that and you fall and you rise and you fall and you rise and you struggle and you succeed and then you fail, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though it is all there, there is no condemnation. When God had every right to look at me and clothe me in guilt and condemnation, he had that very right because I was as sinful as they come. He made a choice. And he said, I see that sin, but I need to bring somebody else into the frame. Because I also see what my son Jesus did on a cross at Calvary. And I know you deserve death, and I know you deserve guilt, and I know you deserve shame. But I'm going to choose right now to make the judgment. I slam the gavel on the table, and I say there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because when I see you, as the song says, I see Jesus. When I see your sin, I see Jesus. When I see your failure, I see Jesus. When I see everything that points out that you should not be who you are, that you should not have a destiny and a purpose and a life that is salvaged by the grace of God, I see Jesus who brought grace to you. I see his blood that cleanses you. I see his stripes that heal you. I see everything about you, and I choose to say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Goes on to say at the end of that verse that who shall separate us from the love of God? not principalities, not powers, not death, not famine, not nakedness, not anything like that. Why? Because we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Have you ever thought about that? The one that stood condemned in front of the throne of God Almighty has now been clothed in his righteousness, has now been clothed in the armor of God, has now been clothed in everything that that individual needs to succeed in life. He no longer sits in condemnation. He sits in conquest of everything that the enemy could try to throw in his face. Paul is building an argument. Paul is building a case. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, using the Israelites as an example, just because the Israelites have forsaken me, just because the Israelites have forsaken the Messiah, does not mean that God has given up on Israel. Just because they forsook him doesn't mean God has given up on them. Just because God said, I came first to the house of Israel, and they did not accept me, and so now I'm going to the house of the Gentiles, does not mean that you Gentiles get an extra privilege to say God likes us better. God loves us more. God says, no, what you should do is use the disobedience of Israel as an example so that you don't fall into that sin and that rebellion and that disobedience, so that you could constantly, to your best effort, obey the things of God. Don't forsake the house of Israel. Pray for the house of Israel, because you have been grafted into that house. I have not forsaken that house, but you have been grafted into that house, and you've given opportunity to receive salvation. And then we get to Romans chapter 12. Paul has built this case. Therefore, brothers, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, in view of God's mercy. And then we come to that phrase, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Let's talk about real quick the difference between salvation and sanctification. Paul talks about those words, so are we. Salvation and sanctification. To offer your bodies as living sacrifices carries with it the implication that those who believe in Jesus are exhorted to make a decisive dedication of themselves as worshipers stepping forward to place their offerings on the altar. As believers, we need to understand that holiness of life rarely progresses apart from the deliberative acts of the will. Are you catching some of this stuff? I hope that you are. While sanctification is gradual in the sense that it continues throughout life, each advance depends upon a decision of the will. What I love about this whole thing is God never neglects our head. God never neglects our mind. See, salvation is that beautiful, wonderful moment when we realize how sinful we are, and that there is a solution to that sinfulness, and His name is Jesus Christ. And we accept Him to be Lord and Savior of our life. And not just the forgiver of our sins, but the determiner of our destiny. Not just the person who brought us salvation and that feel-good moment, but also the one who tells us to take this step of faith and not that one. The one who convicts us and said, that decision was not right. You need to get back on track. Not just Savior, but Lord of the entire sphere of your life. That is salvation. And salvation, nobody can take that from you. Nobody can take that experience from you. Salvation is a free gift of God that He has given. Romans spells that out so plainly for us. The gift of grace so everybody could receive. Sanctification is the small little steps that get annoying. Sanctification is the everyday grind that gets so tough to maintain. Sanctification is, if salvation is the moment where we experience God, sanctification is the process in growing in that knowledge of God. Sanctification takes time. Sanctification takes failure. Sanctification takes success. Sanctification takes small steps and big steps and every step in between, as long as we're staying in step, as the Bible says, with the Holy Ghost. As we try to stay in step with the Spirit, so our sanctification grows and matures and we become more like Christ. That's the difference between salvation and sanctification. And believers undergoing salvation are required to make a decisive dedication to the sanctification process. I know I used a lot of words right there. It boils down to this. God, I offer my life as a living sacrifice on your altar. You can do what you want. You can say what you want. You can use me however you want to use me. The interesting thing about sacrifices is that there was a sacrificial system set up that was to be a perpetual sacrifice to the Lord. It was never to stop. The implications for the believer is this. Every single day, we have the opportunity to step into the altar and offer our life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. If Christ's sacrifice was perpetual into eternity, that's what he's calling our sacrifice to be. A sacrifice, a living sacrifice dedicated to being sanctified by God. To offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, this is your spiritual act of worship. That's the next phrase that we'll tackle. This is your spiritual act of worship. This has been translated as, this is your spiritual service, or this is your reasonable worship. Or it's also been translated, this is your rational service. Many of us might respond or be very aware of this one, where it's been translated, this is your reasonable service. I believe the King James states it that way, that this is your reasonable service. Theologian R.A. Knox, in response to this phrase, this is your spiritual act of worship, says these words, and I'm going to quote him. R.A. Knox says this: when it comes to the spiritual act of worship, this is the worship that is due from you as a rational creature. Did you get that? When it comes to offering our body as a spiritual act of worship in submission and sanctification to God, this is the worship that is due to God from our ability to reason as rational creatures. That's the undertow of the statement that Paul was penning. He's building a case. Paul is building an argument. Paul is making a point of something, and he's saying right here in this phrase, that this is the worship that is expected. You should desire nothing less than to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable service. This is the rational, logical conclusion. After all that God has done, after all that he has done for you, after all that he has done for humanity, after all that he has forgiven you from, after all that he has rescued you from, out of all the mess that he has delivered you from, out of all of the turmoil he's healed you from, your rational, logical response is, God, I come to the altar and I submit my life to you as a living sacrifice. Sanctify me, purify me, let me do what you want me to do. That is the conclusion of the matter, so we think. And then Paul says these words: do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's a little bit more, so hang with me. Hang with me. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. That word conformed is a Greek word about 14 letters long. I'm not going to say it just so you can laugh at me. You can read it for yourself if you'd like to when we're done. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. But this Greek word literally means to shape one's behavior. The word conformed means to shape one's behavior or to be conformed to a pattern or mold, to conform one thing to another, to form oneself after another, to be conformed to an example. Speaking of the world, it implies to be conformed is to squeeze you into its own mold. I said this first service, I'm going to say it again. If I had a lump of Play-Doh and I was squeezing it into a mold, and in that moment I realized I had a really, really good illustration that I thought of right in the middle of my message, and I was complaining, why couldn't I think of this yesterday? This is the visual that Paul is writing about. If the world is this cookie mold right here, and your life is this lump of clay or this lump of Play-Doh, what the world wants you to do is to squeeze and to conform and get slapped into its mold. And whether you fit or not doesn't matter. What is the excess of fitting in it, they're just going to toss away. The world's mold does not care about your dreams or your desires. The world's mold does not care about your talents, nor does it care about your abilities. The world's mold does not care about your resolutions. The world does not care about the plans that God has for you. The world's only care and desire is to take you from here, smash you into its mold, and confine you and control you. Isn't that an amazing definition of freedom? Because that's what the world professes. That's what the world projects. If you would just fit into my mold, if you would just fit into this culture, if you just fit into this lifestyle, if you would just fit into this opinion, if you would just fit into this philosophical idea, if you would just fit into this philosophy, if you blah, 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 on down, if you just fit into that, you will find so much freedom. Until you decide that you don't want to fit into that, and then you don't have any freedom anymore. The world offers us zero margin. Zero margin for opinion. Zero margin for tolerance. Zero margin for anything that is contrary to the world's opinion. And yet God, that's conformity right there. That's what Paul was talking about. Do not be conformed to the pattern of the world. There's not freedom there. That is not life. That is not blessing. That is not favor. That is not what God has designed for you. That is not freedom. That is not redemption. That is not healing. That is constriction. That is conformity to its nth degree. And that's what the world has for you. Do not be conformed to the pattern of the world. And Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the world wants you to squeeze and conform and be right in that right there. But God says, I want to transform you. The Greek word for this word, transform, means this: to change, to transform the essential nature of something, to change appearance, to be transfigured. If you reduce this down to its most simplest form, you come to a word that we say in English as metamorphosis. Most of us know what metamorphosis is. Let me explain. Metamorphosis is that wonderful, amazing, miraculous process where this nasty, bug-eyed, 100 legs going every which way caterpillar climbs itself up into a tree, decides to weave some stuff all around, and makes this cocoon all around itself until you can't see it any longer. And it just sits there and waits and waits and waits until finally you see a little slit in the cocoon, and as you watch it, you notice that out pops this amazingly gorgeous wing. Where in the world did that come from? Would you please think about this with me? Will you please overthink this with me? I would like that. This caterpillar, bushy little, bug-eyed, nasty-looking thing, crawls itself up into a tree, builds this cocoon around itself where nobody sees what's going on,
And then a time later, out pops a beautiful, gorgeous butterfly. You explain to me how that happened. If we were to go through the scientific process of this thing, all of our minds would be jello and we wouldn't be able to think for days. When you think about all of these scientific processes, all of the physiological processes that are happening and going on for a caterpillar, nasty, 100 little legs, fuzzy, ugly thing to turn into a butterfly. And it does it all within the confines of a cocoon. And Paul tells us, do not be conformed to the pattern of the world, because I have a better solution for you. I have a solution that is transformation. I can take your nasty, dirty, 100 little legs, funny, ugly little life that you're living right now, that is messed up, that is broken, that is hurting. I can take you up into a tree and I can begin to weave a cocoon around you. And as I weave this cocoon of protection, isn't it amazing that the Lord calls himself his shield and our buckler? And he calls us, he says that I've set a front guard and a rear guard and a side guard for you. In this transformation process, God is setting you in the safest place possible in this cocoon. And if any of us could try to describe all of the stuff that was happening when God was transforming you from one thing to another, we would lose our ever-loving mind. Because of all of the stuff that is happening when God is transforming us from one thing into another. And before you know it, we see a little slit in the cocoon. And what was nasty and broken and bug-eyed and little legs going just everywhere gross. We see a beautiful creature emerge from the protection of God's cocoon of transformation. And we begin to realize that God is concerned about our redemption. And God is concerned about our sanctification. And God is, he has exchanged the ugly of the ashes for the beauty of the butterfly. He has taken a life from death to life. He has taken a soul from the miry clay to the firm foundation that is Jesus Christ, because we chose to be transformed and not conformed to the world. That is the promise of transformation. That is the case that Paul is building for 11 chapters. The theology brings us to the logic that says, if the world wants this, and God wants this, which is infinitely better than that. If God was willing to rescue me from chapters 1 through 11 through my life, and the ugliness and the vices and the dirtiness of that, my only reasonable, logical, thought out, determined answer is transformation. It's transformation on the altar of sanctification. God, you can do whatever you want. And then it says, then you will be able to test and approve what the will of God is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I have an opinion that our sanctification is directly attached to the will of God. And they move on the timeline of our life together. So many of us, myself included, are so disappointed that we don't know the whole will of God for our life. And yet we choose not to be sanctified. I don't want to be sanctified. God, show me your will. God in his grace says, no. Well, that's not fair. And God says, I don't care. You can't handle what I want to reveal to you until you fully submit to being sanctified by me every single day. You see, if we teach that accepting God's free gift of grace does not involve some type of moral obligation on our part, we preach heresy on the most gigantic of proportions. Amen. So as we commit our life to being sanctified in Christ, the will of God begins to reveal itself as good and perfect and pleasing. And they move together along that line when we have chosen to be transformed. So where does this leave us? Leaves us with a choice. That's what Paul brought us to. It leaves us to a choice. The flesh is going to say, be conformed to the world. Who's on the piano closing me out today? Sally, is that you? All right. If you come up here, I stop quicker, I think. We have a choice. We can be conformed to the pattern of this world, squeezed into its mold, or we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans 6:13 would say this, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. 1 Peter 1:14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed, same word, conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I follow a feed on Instagram called Moral Revolution. My sister showed it to me. Some of you may have seen the post that I posted there, but their post read this way. We're not called to culture's norms. We're called to the unchanging standard of holiness. Chew on that for a little bit. It's as meaty of a truth as you will get. Transformation starts in your mind. It starts in your head. It doesn't say, the word does not say by the renewing of your heart. It says by the renewing of your mind. It's important for all of us to evaluate how we think, how we process, how we decision make, how we decipher, how we manage the things in our mind. It's so important for us to implore logic and sound reasoning. And it's in this arena, the mind, where transformation occurs. Our heart is important. It is important. Our emotions are important. But listen, God will never bypass the mind just to get to your heart. He doesn't neglect our logic to go after our emotional response or reaction. His will is discovered in the mind. His will is discerned in the mind. And if our mind is transformed, our heart will be transformed. Galatians 2:20 puts it this way, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Transformation comes as a result of a million little things. A million little right things, a million little wrong things, a million little steps in the right direction. Transformation comes when we choose to do things differently. When we choose to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Transformation comes when we test and approve and logically come to a conclusion that God is worth following. Logically, reasonably come to a conclusion that His will is worth seeking. Confidently come and say, my life is worth giving to Him. To that end, I can say, things are a-changing. That's my prayer for you. I want God to change some things in you. Why? Because I want God to change some things in me. Because that's what transformation is. Let's stand. Let's close. Thank you for
staying with me on our journey in Romans this morning. I pray that you have been blessed. I pray that you have been challenged. I pray that your faith has been strengthened. If you're on the fence from conforming to transforming, I pray that you would allow God to be, that God would transform you. And now I want to pray for all of us that we can do what God's asking us to do. Jesus, I love you, and I'm so thankful for church. I'm thankful for my family here at Landmark. I'm thankful that we can come together and learn from your word, and that your word still is so powerful and so effective. God, transform us into exactly who you want us to be. And as you do that, give us the courage to be that person. In Jesus' name, amen. I love you lots, and I'm really glad you came to church today. I'd like you to love and encourage someone on the way out, a handshake or a high five. Bless them, love on them, thank them for being in church with you. You're dismissed this morning. Thank you again for coming today. We look forward to being with you soon. Have a great week. May the blessing of the Lord rest on you.